with your pastor and his wife and others whom I've known very well and very long. And it's a great honor to be here and to minister the word of God. Thank you for the invitation. Now, this afternoon, I want to just speak simply, if I may, and directly about the way of God's salvation. So we'll read from Matthew chapter 11 and from verse 20. Matthew chapter 11 and verse 20. Then began he to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the day of judgment than for you. And thou, Capernaum, which art exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell. For if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. At that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father, save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. A moment or two for prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and most merciful God, attend to us now as we wait upon our worship and our praise, and upon the word of God. We pray that thou wouldst meet with us and bless thy word to every heart here. And we ask that the glory of the salvation of thy Son may be more real to us and more wonderful to us as we heed his word. So bless the truth to us and do us good as the day moves to its close. May blessing abound for the Saviour's sake. Amen.
Amen. It makes a crackling noise. Yeah. I apologise for that.
Making a crackling noise. I'm glad it's not me that's making the crackling noise. The machine. Thank you. The background to the words of my text this evening is as follows. Our Lord had been ministering his word in Galilee, but the self-sufficient inhabitants of the Galilean towns had largely rejected both him and his message. And in the severest words that ever the Saviour spoke, he foretold the doom of this unbelieving people, the doom which surely awaited them. Yet so far from feeling personal resentment, he thanked God that there were nevertheless some who turned to him to satisfy their deepest needs. And what then follows is a renewed appeal, and in very tender and very beautiful words, the way of salvation is set forth. I refer to the 28th verse of this 11th chapter of Matthew. Matthew 11:28. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Mr. Spurgeon says of this verse, here is the gracious invitation of the gospel in which the Saviour's tears and smiles were blended, as in a covenant rainbow of promise. There are three things about our text worthy of attention, and I'll give them as our headings tonight. The first is sin. And here I would emphasize the words, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. The second is faith. Come unto me. And the third is blessing. I will give you rest. Perhaps as a first heading, we'll not use the word sin, although it amounts to that, but I'll substitute to that the word need. Need, faith, blessing, all in this one verse. And it's a precious verse indeed, and for some of us, perhaps many of us, it'll be one of the most loved verses in the whole of God's word. Because it means something to us personally. And we've proved the worth of it in our own experience. All I would seek to do this afternoon is to open it up very simply. I don't wish to produce a profound sermon, even if I was capable of such a thing. But the scripture speaks of the simplicity which is in Christ, and you really can't find anything simpler and more straightforward and therefore more helpful to poor sinners than what we read here. So first of all, let's begin with need. That's the first heading. All ye that labor and are heavy laden. It is usual to apply these words to awakened and troubled sinners who have experienced a work of grace through conviction of sin by the Holy Ghost and by the application of the law, so that they are now laboring to be right with God heavy laden, so aware of their sin. Although that interpretation is not to be excluded, the words should not be restricted to that particular application. Because sinners without these deep, moving spiritual impressions are sometimes described in the way of these words. Sinners in general. Labor, ye that labor. Or is it not true of sinners as a whole that they are workers of iniquity? And the Bible says some men travail to bring forth iniquity, laboring in a bad way, laboring in bad activity, laboring to sin. And heavy laden, is that not true of men in general, in one sense, that they are heavy laden? The apostle in 2 Timothy 3 speaks of certain women laden with iniquity. And we know that the guilt of sin is upon men, and even those most unimpressionable and those indifferent to the gospel, they still carry a burden of guilt. So they are heavy laden. So I'm not denying the interpretation that these are sensible sinners, as is often said. But I am saying that it shouldn't exclude the view that this message is to sinners in general, whether wrought upon or not. It is to men that the Saviour calls. Now let's say a little more on this need. They are described here as ye that labor. And it is a sad truth that men are laboring in iniquity. They are working iniquity. They're traveling in iniquity. And their whole life before conversion can be summed up in this: laboring in a bad thing, laboring in a bad way. All that they do is sinful. And there is a latent thought within that. And it is, why is it that they're laboring, even in a state of wretchedness and sorrow and sin? Why? And the answer to that is because they have a need, or they think they have a need. And they are in need of happiness, enjoyment. Sadly, because sin is in them, and sometimes quite powerful, they labor in the wrong direction and for the wrong object. The question they have in their hearts is the one posed in Psalm 4. Who will show us any good? The truth would say, God will show thee good. Christ will show thee good. But sin in man moves them to say, not the Creator, but the creature. Not in God, but in this world, will we find the answer to life and the satisfaction which we seek. So in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 1, Solomon describes those who labor in this and labor in that to try to find enjoyment, only for it all to fail. Jeremiah speaks of those in chapter 2 of his prophecy who hew out to themselves broken cisterns that cannot yield pure water. And instead of going to the fountain, to the Lord himself, and drinking the pure water of life. And when you look over the human scene today, men are restless, aren't they? And they're always looking for what they don't have, don't possess, saying within themselves, there must be more to life than this. We know there is. And we would love to tell them that. But their hearts tell them that the problem is they haven't yet discovered what will fill their hearts and what will bring them lasting joy. So having tried this and that, they try the other. And so the quest goes on from year to year. Men looking for what they can't find. And it's sometimes with sorrow of heart that we read a newspaper or read an account of someone and they've sought promotion in their work and they have it. They sought comfort in possession. They have it. They sought real fulfillment in company, society, perhaps marriage, and they have it. And yet still, they have to confess that they've not found what satisfies. And the world without grace and without the word of God will never find it because they're looking in the wrong places. So they're turning to various sinful practices, perhaps to the taking of drugs, perhaps to the pleasures of immorality, perhaps to the gain of theft and fraud. Their corruptions are directing the way in which they think they will find fulfillment. But their sin is misleading them all the while and pointing them to the wrong places. And that is where God comes in his word. And where God says, in effect, don't listen to your own heart. Listen to me. And the word of God says, seek ye the Lord. And if ye seek him, ye shall surely find him. If you seek him with all your heart. But with the worldly person, the unbelieving worldly person, the search goes on. As one of the great philosophers, Pascal, who said, there is a God-shaped blank in the life of every man. What he meant by that was that there was a vacuum in the human heart, and it was God-shaped because only God could fill it. But men in their sin and unbelief tried to seek other things to fill that blank. But it's God-shaped. It's like fitting a piece of another jigsaw to the gap in our jigsaw, and it won't fit. So if you bring in pleasure and lust and party going and so on, and try to fill the blank in your heart, it won't fit. The only thing that will fit is the Lord. And that is because of the way God has made us. He's made us in his own image, and we are searching until we find him as our companion, God. Sad thing is, our hearts are divided. Scripture speaks of divers lusts in the heart of man. So it takes them here and there and everywhere. In the pursuit of happiness. But when the story is told, the history is written, they failed to meet their own need. And it'll always be that way. The lives of men are spent devising, conceiving iniquity, and committing sin of one kind or another. Pursuing sinful projects with intense activity and all to no purpose. So we read sometimes of a multimillionaire that he ends his life tragically because he feels he's failed. We read of men sinking into great depression, if not abject despair, because they haven't succeeded in the one thing that was all important, to find the key of life, to find sense of life and the assurance of heaven. All that they've tried, in all its endless variety, has not met the need. So they're still laboring. It's pathetic, but it's true. They begin all over again. Oh, well, if I was wrong about that, I'll try this, and I'll try that. Life is one endless experiment for them. And all they want is something, someone, which will make the difference and turn their darkness to light and their depression to enjoyment. And their meaningless wandering to some purposeful existence. That's all they want. And it is forever eluding them. They labor for profits, yet riches have wings, and they don't satisfy. They labor for pleasure, but pleasure's only superficially and momentarily bring joy. And soon it is all over. Doesn't the scripture speak of the pleasures of sin for a season? Lasting joy, says the hymn writer, and solid pleasure, none but Zion's children know. And there lies the difference. Laboring, laboring, but to no end. Sometimes the Bible refers to the desires of the flesh. Those things that we seek, to give us carnal satisfaction. The desires of the mind, those things we conceive of that might work. And so we go on and on. And Solomon views it all in Ecclesiastes chapter 1. And that's how he sees the world. Laboring for what they can't find. Laboring for what is always out of reach. And he says, vanity of vanity. It's all vanity. There are people today who even try religion, my friends. Yes, they do. They even try religion to see if that fits. So they turn to Romanism or to the Russian Orthodox Church or the Greek Orthodox Church and bury themselves in ceremony and ritual. And to what end? Augustine said, and they're notable words, one of the greatest of the church fathers, one on whom John Calvin very much relied when he was writing the Institutes. Augustine said this, our hearts, now let me begin at the beginning. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. Beautiful words. But better than that, true words. Our hearts are restless until they rest in thee. But you tell the religionist that. What's he doing? Going to church, going to mass, attending this procession, that procession, going on this pilgrimage, that pilgrimage. What's he doing? Working very hard at it. And like the Jews, trying to work out their own salvation in the wrong way. Paul describes it in Romans 10 as going about to establish their own righteousness, to get as much piety as they can and as much religion into their hearts as they can muster in the hope that that might be the answer. So men labor in sin, they labor in religion, and yet unsuccessfully. The second word here, under the heading of need, is heavy laden. Jesus describes them as laboring and heavy laden. And they are laden because they sometimes come to understand that they're under obligation to God. And they're aware that there are duties they've never done, summed up in the Ten Commandments. They might even try to keep the law perfectly. Legalists, we call them. Trying to secure salvation by perfectly keeping the law, which can't be done. It doesn't stop them trying. And what happens? They're laden with a sense of duty, but they find that they're still laboring with a sense of sin. So the burden, not only of the precept, is upon them, but the burden of the penalty, they know, is upon them. Guilt, what is it? It's not the same as feeling guilty. Guilt is something objective, not subjective. That is, it's reality, it's not feeling. Guilt is the obligation upon men to face their sins one day in judgment and to answer for those sins. It's the obligation to face the judgment of God. And because we've all sinned, that obligation is upon us. The burden of guilt. The burden of knowing that when we come to the end of life, we may have lived it up, but at the end of life, we face nothing but a downturn into hell. That is guilt. Knowing that we're obliged to account for the way we frittered away our lives and wasted our lives in pointless endeavor. God holds us responsible for that, and that constitutes guilt. The obligation to answer for the way we've lived. Now, feeling guilty is different. Feeling guilty is not only the awareness of obligation to face punishment, but it's the concern which might come to us, the anguish which might come to us, that one day we will have to give an account of ourselves to God. And there are times when that guilt rests very heavy on us. Maybe in some crisis of life, it's borne in upon us. Well, what can you expect from the life that you've lived? And so we get this sense of guilt. Wasted life. Godless life. Hopeless life. And it weighs upon us. Of course, it's most apparent is this burden of guilt when we approach death. And we know that death is the path to eternity. And in eternity, God waits ultimately to judge us. And when we contemplate death or feel the approach of death, we reflect upon our lives and we are heavy laden. All our partying, socializing, living it up in various ways hasn't helped us one whit when it comes to the basic and the all-important problem pressing upon us is the fact that we've not lived for God, we've not kept his law, we've not even obeyed his gospel. And we shall have to answer for that. That is guilt. We are alarmed by that. That is guiltiness. Cain at one point said his sin was heavier than he could bear. That's it. Heavier than we can bear. All the burden that is upon us. The burden of sin and of unbelief. The awareness that one day we'll face God for this. That thought is like a millstone around our necks. And it brings us low. And it makes us depressed and we feel we're falling into deeper and deeper darkness. Heavy laden. And the worst thing of all The worst thing of all is, for all our awareness and knowledge, we don't have peace. We don't have joy. We don't have hope. So what's one word to sum up our life as far as the purpose of life is concerned? Failure. From beginning to end, it is failure. We've labored. God knows we've labored. To try to find the answer. To try to find life that is life indeed. We've labored hard in sin. And in worldly ways, we've labored hard. And to what end? Heavy laden. The burden of conscience is still heavy, unrelieved. The burden of sin and wrongdoing is still heavy, for which there is apparently no remedy. And we're becoming more and more crippled by the life we've lived. It does have effect, but it's not what we supposed. It hasn't changed life for the better. It's changed life for the worse. And if we are brought to think about the situation at all, we realize that because of the life we've lived in sin and unbelief, the curses and denunciations of the law are upon us. What does the scripture say? Cursed is he that continueth not in everything which is written in the book of the law to do them. Cursed. Do you know what that means? Condemned. Sentence. When Christ cursed the fig tree, he spoke against it and it withered from the root up. And for God to speak against us in judgment and to damn us is to perish. Heavy laden. Need. Sinners are in need. They need to find the reality of a better life. They need to find a solution to the guilt they bear. And I tell you this, these remedies are not for sale in the world's market. They are for free in the gospel market. Weary and heavy laden, need. But that follows the second point, faith. Come unto me. Sweeter words were never heard, you know. You can see it, can't you? The crowds going here and there. And in the pursuit of what they can't ever find in the world. And then a voice is heard. Come unto me. I am the way. The truth and the life. Come unto me. And that is a call to faith. To turn to Christ as the answer. Christ is the answer to our every need. But where are we? The words imply that we are far away from him, because his address to us is, come unto me. We are at a distance because we are unbelievers. We are at a distance because we have rejected the Savior. We are at a distance because we are like scattered sheep, having turned everyone to his own way. And as a result of vain pursuit and vain quest, we are far, far away, like the prodigal who found himself in a far country, having spent all his resources on the world and sinful pleasure and that kind of living. So men are separated from Christ. They are far away from him. And he issues this call, come unto me, because they have another problem. They're not inclined to come. So it's not a natural reaction in man to failure. Oh, well, I'll turn to the Lord. It never enters their mind or their heart to do that. And that's why Christ has got to call them, because they're indifferent and unwilling. And he says, come unto me. And in addition to their own disinclination, their sin is pulling them away from Christ all the time. And the world is pulling them away from Christ. And the devil is pulling them away from Christ. So these three forces for evil are seeking to drag us from the presence of Christ. Because our enemy, the adversary, Satan, he'll do anything and everything to stop us coming to Christ. So there is a conflict. And Christ has to make his voice heard. Whatever seems to be deterring you, whatever seems to be restraining you, come unto me. Because believe it or not, you will not have life until you come to me. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. That's what you're after, isn't it? Abundant life. And you think you'll find it in the corridors and ways of this world, don't you? And you're fools. Because the life is in me. And if you find me, you will discover it. He that hath the Son hath life. And he that hath not the Son hath not life. It's as simple, as plain as that. And it's precious, my friends, that from the lips of the Son of God comes this word. Come. Come. Time and again you'll find it in the Gospel. Come. Jesus says, he that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Jesus laments over the Jews, ye will not come unto me, that ye might have life. It all hangs upon our coming. In the coming, there is joy and peace. In the coming, there is deliverance from the wasting of a life. In the coming, there is assurance of life to come, everlasting life. And it's all in the Lord Jesus. So he says, come unto me. Charles Edwards, the commentator, says, this is the tenderest word in the Bible. Come. It is the epitome of the gospel or good news. Come. It expresses the heart love of our God. Come. And it is a standing promise of our Savior. Come. And him that cometh, I will in no wise cast out. As John Bunyan would have said, it's come and welcome. Come and welcome. Now, what does it mean? It's a synonym for faith. That's what it means. It is, first of all, something spiritual. It's not being physically anywhere. There were many who joined the crowds which listened to Jesus. They were physically in attendance, but that isn't what he meant. When he said, come, he's stressing something spiritual. He means in your hearts, with true desire and with unfailing hope, turn to me and find me. Seek ye me. Seek and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened to you. Ask, and ye shall have. Come unto me. So, my friend, this may be of particular relevance to you this afternoon. What I would say is this, that Christ is present in all his saving grace. He is accessible to all sinners. But they can't go on ignoring him and turning their back upon him. They must turn towards him. And they must come seeking mercy and pardon and peace. They will not miss out on these things, but they must come to him who can satisfy their hearts. Come unto me. And this is the call to faith, is it not? The call to turn thought and desire and hope toward Christ, to come to him and commit oneself to him. Like Paul says, I know whom I believed, and I'm persuaded that he's able to keep what I have committed to him. You turn and you cast yourself upon the love and the kindness of the Savior, and say to him, Lord, save me. That's what coming is. Imagine I was in a crisis of some kind. Imagine that I'd invested in what turned out to be a scam. Just imagine that I'd ruined myself financially. and I seek relief by going to the best solicitor in the city of Salisbury. And across the desk, I say, sir, this is the way it is. It's a mess, a tragic mess. And it's over to you. Because you have the knowledge and the authority to undertake for me, in the same way the sinner says to Christ, I commit my soul into thy care. Lord Jesus, my life is a mess. Thou only can sort it out. I hand over the whole thing to thee. Take charge of it. Make sense of it. And save me from my folly. And bring me to peace. That is faith. I repeat, it's not coming to church. It's coming to Christ. It's not coming to infant baptism. It's coming to Christ. It's not coming to confirmation. It's coming to Christ. It's not coming to Holy Communion. It's coming to Christ. It's not even coming into membership. It is coming to Christ. And whilst we think these things might be the answer, we're only going back and reverting to the state of unbelievers, laboring and becoming increasingly laden with sin. It's to Christ I look. Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And by faith we've got to turn our tear-stained eyes to Christ and follow our vision to Christ in the longings of our heart, in the yearnings of our soul. Committing ourselves to him, we say, Lord, save me. You are my hope in the evil day. Come unto me. They are the sweetest words that could ever have been written. Why should Jesus bother with us? After the way we've lived, after the contempt we've shown to him and the refusals of the gospel we've constantly made, why should he still say, come unto me? I'll tell you why. Because he is a savior indeed. Sent into the world to be that. And because his heart is filled with the love of the Father, with mercy and pity, that's why he calls and says, come unto me. Patience is his virtue. And though he has uttered it 10,000 times before, he says again, come to me. See him weeping over Jerusalem. How often would I have gathered you under my wings, and ye would not. There is something implied here. Come unto me. And what is implied is that he will receive any sinner who comes. He doesn't mock. He doesn't deceive. He doesn't say, come, but it's a forlorn hope, I can tell you now. You haven't got a hope. And I may well turn you away. There's no thought about it. Come unto me. The implication is strong and irresistible. If you come to me, I will not refuse you. I will not hold your sin against you. I will not even mention your unbelief as a cause for rejection. Come unto me. And he stretches out his hands all day long. Have I stretched out my hands to a disobedient and gainsaying people? God in Christ does that still. Holds out his arms. Somebody has said that on the cross it was almost visual as they pinned his hands to that Roman gibbet, and there he was, looking as if he wanted to receive the world and embrace the world. Well, true or not, that's what has been said, but the fact is true, that the Lord Jesus receives sinners. You did that, you read Luke 15, the opening verses. Even the Jews said, this man receiveth sinners. And that is the sweet loveliness of Christ, that he received me. And he will receive you if you come. And you don't say, but I can't come like this. I've got to reform things so that I'll be more acceptable. No. It's not your best clothes that'll save you. It's him. Come unto me. But you say to me, but I haven't gone through enough spiritual exercise. My conviction isn't deep enough. I don't feel sin as I... Look, my friends, there are no conditions attached. Come unto me. And believe me, there is no other. Vain is the help of man. He only can save. He only does save. So when you come to Jesus, you must come despairing of yourself. You've tried all life to put yourself right and it doesn't work. So come despairing of self-effort. Come despairing of alternative reliefs, whether it be in men or in ministers or in church practices. Leave that aside and come to him. Luther, when he entered that monastery, gave himself to ritual and ceremony and penance. He said at one point, if any man could be saved by monkery, I would be saved. But for all his busyness in the monastery, he was no nearer to salvation until he came to the Son of God, despairing of self, despairing of every other relief, and putting all his trust in Jesus. Come unto me. So there's need, and where there's need, there should be faith. And where there's faith, we come to the third and final point. There will be blessing. Need, faith, blessing. Need, laboring and heavy laden. Faith, coming to him. Blessing. I will give you rest. Rest from what? rest from a weary pursuit that has worn you out for no good at all. Rest from a troubled conscience that makes you afraid to die. Rest, which means salvation. Salvation from every evil, negatively and positively. Salvation to every good. Blessing in this life. Blessing in the life to come. Come to me, Jesus said, it's like coming home after a weary journey. And you are weary. And you have journeyed in all the paths of sin which you've trodden to no good end. And here I stand at the crossroads and I say, come unto me. And I will give you rest. No longer the distress of vexation. No longer the distress of disappointment. No longer the distress of failing to find the purpose and meaning of life. No longer the distress of fearing to face God. No longer the distress of hopelessness at the very end when you need the opposite. Come unto me and I will give you rest. Rest from insecurity. Rest from apprehension of evil. Rest from the awfulness of judgment. Rest from the horrors of existence in hell. Rest from everlasting loss. There is only one thing the Lord Jesus has to say. Come unto me. And I will give you rest. And when this weary life is over, I will give you the rest of heaven. The rest of coming into my Father's house where I will receive you. I will give you the rest of being present with the Lord forever. That's rest. It is rest in Jesus. It couldn't be simpler, could it? The simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of Christ. Come unto me. All ye that labor and are heavy laden, and wait for it, the promise, and I will give you rest. You'll be at peace forever with me. You will find all your fulfillment in my heaven. I only can give it. I give unto you eternal life. And you will never perish. Can you resist that call? Tonight, does it move your heart? As if he stood here, looked upon you, each and every one, in your face, and said to you personally, come unto me. little girl I read of was having trouble with the meaning of all this. And her pastor said to her, Mary, if Jesus was in the room, and he said, Mary, come to me. Would you come? Yes, I would run to him. He is in the room, he said. He's calling you by name. Mary, my daughter, come unto me. The wise old pastor said, since he's here, run to him. He will embrace you, and all will be everlastingly well with you. May it be so for all of us. In Christ's name, amen.